And if you're staying in here with us, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We all have people that we look up to. We all have people that we look up to as examples. They may be older than us. They may just be younger than us. They may be outside of us. When I was a little kid, we lived in Post, Texas when I was in elementary school. And I remember one of those times I went to a high school basketball game. And there was a guy on the team, and I don't even know his name to this day, but my dad would point him out to me and go, "Hey, watch that guy." And what this guy did on the team wasn't really remarkable. He didn't fill up the stat sheet, but my dad would point him out, and he was a guy that took a lot of charges. Anybody know what a charge is in basketball? Okay, we got a little understanding of it. He loved to be in the right position at the right time. And he was the master flopper, right? So he didn't take a lot of contact for him to get hit and fall. And I became fascinated with this guy because he would change the course of a game just by being in the right position at the right time. When I got a little bit older, I was fascinated with guys on the Dallas Cowboys, not necessarily the stars. Like, I didn't want to grow up and be Emmitt Smith. I didn't want to grow up and be Troy Aikman, I'm sure, maybe as a little kid. But I was fascinated with the tight end. What was his name? I was just sitting here thinking of it. Before that, Jason Witten. Novacek, Jay Novacek, guys like that. I loved those guys because they played this kind of unsung hero, this like glue guy. And let's just be honest, I was never going to grow up and be a big athlete. Just not wasn't in the cards. You've seen my dad probably. Just kidding. That was just he's not here. I can take that shot, right? But I wasn't going to grow up and be Troy Aikman. But the guys that I looked up to in that were the guys that I was probably going to grow up and be like, hopefully. Now, I want you to think about in your life, who is it in your life that you looked up to that was an example to you? It don't have to be sports. It could be life. It could be being a father. It could be in business. It could be in the community and in church. It could be anything. Who are those people that you looked up to and maybe still do as an example that you wanted to be like? You wanted to emulate your life after them. Not that you would be them, but you liked, you appreciated, you respected and honored them for what they were and who they were. You thought, man, if I could grow up and be like that, that would be awesome. See, we all have these examples, and Paul recognizes this when he comes to the instruction for today, 1 Timothy 3, and he's going to address to Timothy and to this church in Ephesus, hey, here's how you pick your leaders, here's how you pick your examples, because we're all going to follow somebody, we're all going to follow something, we're all going to emulate somebody in our life, we're going to watch other people's lives, and we're going to imitate them. And so Paul is laying out really clearly who these examples are to be. Now, he's not going to give a full job description of this elder, this pastor, this overseer. He's not going to lay out all the things that they do. But he's going to describe, this is the character. This is the kind of person that is meant to be set up as an example for the body to follow. And now, you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, this is great. We've got a pastor. I'm not ever going to be that or whatever. Why does this matter to me? Well, because the reason God gives us leaders in whatever we have, business, home, church, whatever, is so that those people set an example for us to follow. And so these instructions are given. Hey, yeah, this is who you should select as pastors. They're meant to be, this is how we are to live. This is what the church is to be like. And so don't just listen to this today and go, well, Byron's not that, and Byron's not that. Well, I've seen him do this, because you can do that today. That's great. You can give me the list after. The point of today is this. We, as the household of God, are meant to be like this. Does that make sense? These examples are given to us so that we would follow them. So let's read it together, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let me pray. God, I thank you for these instructions from Paul. I thank you that he lays out clearly that this is who these overseers are to be, God. But even more than that, he's laying out this is who we as Christ followers are to be. And this is what the household of God is to be like. And so this word is not just for pastors in the room today. It's for every single one of us to live a life that that points to you, because every single one of these point to who you are, God, and we fall short. Every single one of us falls short of this list, and so I thank you today that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember the truth that there's grace for every single one of us, no matter how bad we've messed this up, no matter how unfaithful we've been, or how broken we've been, or greedy, or whatever, God, whatever on this list we've fallen short, God, I pray that today would remind us of the truth that there's forgiveness and there's grace if we will come and we will admit and own it. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for grace today. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so he starts out and he says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the New Testament uses a few different words to describe this same role in the church. Sometimes it uses the word elder, sometimes it uses the word pastor or shepherd, and sometimes it uses this word overseer. And these are used kind of interchangeably in different places. One of the places we can see this is in 1 Peter 5, and I think we have that on the screen. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, here's what he says, if I can find it. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he's used the word elder. Now he says, shepherd, which is the word for pastor. Shepherd, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the word for overseer. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so you can see that Paul uses these words, and Peter and all these use these words interchangeably. Shepherd, overseer, pastor, we use different language today, but they're all speaking about the same thing. So when he says elder, elder is a term that means older, right? It means more mature. It means someone who has proven themselves to be mature or maturing. And pastor means shepherd. Pastor really means to look after a flock, to care for sheep. And so in the church sense, it means this is not just our leader. This is not just, hey, this one person who tells us what to do. No, it's the one who cares for us, the one who is right there with us, who takes care of us, provides for us. And then overseer means to look over, to watch as a manager or of a business or an owner of a business does. To lead, to guide, to care. And so these three words give these three different dimensions to who this person is to be. And he says, if anyone aspires to be that, to be an elder, to be an overseer, to be a pastor, if anyone aspires, now aspires, and then he says he desires a noble task. There must be a want to. There must be a desire to do this. It's not for everyone, but some God has given this desire to serve in this role, to serve as a leader, as an example, to teach, to lead, to care for the flock. And some of you may have that desire. That's good, right? That is a good thing. We can use more shepherds. We can use more pastors that help care for people spiritually, right? We need to raise up new and younger pastors for always, or the church goes without leaders. But desire is not enough to qualify you, because he's going to give a whole lot of examples. Some people want to lead and should not lead, right? Some people want to to have a platform and should not have a platform. Right? They want to use it for their own benefit. They want to use it for false motives or to work the whole system for themselves. Desire is not enough. Just because you want to doesn't mean that you should. And just because somebody comes in with a lot of gusto doesn't mean that the church should go, hey, yeah, here's our guy. Let's follow him. Let's do what he says. No, he's going to lay out some real, intense criteria, qualifications for who these leaders are to be. What kind of example they should be setting for the flock. Now, it's so easy today to just read this as, okay, this is about Byron, this is about pastors, this is about them. But remember, as we go through this, as we talk about each one of these, this is meant to be an example for every single one of us. This is meant to describe who we are together as a church, right? And so let's just work through these and talk about what this would look like for somebody, but also for us as a church. So verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer must be first above reproach. This is the header. This is the main summary over all of the qualifications or characteristics. And above reproach means, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, right? There is nobody that's perfect. There is nobody that fits all of these requirements. None of us. Anybody in here perfect? I was with kindergarten on Wednesday night helping out because they needed a male influence in that class, if you know what I mean. And Glenn Frank asked the question, we were talking about sin, right? And asked the question, are there any of you that have never sinned, I think is what you said. And that group, none of them raised their hands. I was so proud of them because they even understand at 5 years old, they are not perfect. And let me tell you, that crew is not perfect. Above reproach does not mean perfect. It means that you live your life such that when somebody attacks you and says false things about you or tries to get some charge to stick against you, that it doesn't. Why? Because you've lived an honorable, innocent life. There's not rumors about his life. There's not rumors about his escapades and what's going on. There's not smoke and people are wondering if there's fire. There's not any of that. He lives an honorable life, as blameless as he is able to. He's a stand-up, stand-out man of character. And that's meant to be us, too. Right? We're meant to live our lives. We're not just, hey, Jesus forgave me. I'm just going to live my life however I want now. No, we're meant to live our lives above reproach, such that the world looks at our life and says, wow, that man takes care of business. Wow, she tells the truth. Wow, they go about their business the right way. So first, above reproach. Second, he says the husband of one wife. I don't think he's addressing here polygamy. I don't think he's saying you can't have multiple wives. The phrase literally means a one-woman man. It means he's faithful to his wife. It means that he is not engaging in marital unfaithfulness. He's not all over the map when it comes to his love life. Because if he can't be faithful to his wife, he's not fit to lead in the church, to set an example for the flock. We are called, every single one of us, to have faithful and flourishing marriages. That's what's good for each one of us. That's what's good for our kids. That's what's good for our families. That's what's good for our community. And we see that in society today when there are not faithful, consistent marriages, then things break down and there's consequences everywhere, right? Now, let's remember, these characteristics are not what he's saying. Hey, you need to do all these things in order to be saved. Is that what Paul's saying? No, not at all. He's not laying out, well, if you messed up here, then there's no place for you in the church. That's not what he says. That's not what he's talking about. But he is saying that the people that we put as examples in our life should be of utmost character. He goes on. He says, above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. This phrase means not intoxicated, not controlled by whatever negative influence we put into our minds. So it's not just drugs and alcohol. It could be all sorts of other things, right? It means that the mind is clear. It's not twisted. It sees reality for what it really is. It's able to not be controlled by emotion, not be controlled by any other influence, but to be controlled by the Spirit. If you can't think clearly because your mind is clouded out with so many other influences, then you're not fit to oversee. And every single one of us is called to be this, to be sober-minded. We can't allow drugs, alcohol, but emotions or other worldviews or all sorts of other things to cloud out our minds and not allow us to see reality for what it really is. We're not meant to be controlled by all sorts of other things. We're meant to be controlled by the Spirit. We're meant to be sober-minded. He goes on, he says, self-controlled. This word really means well-balanced. It means that he's not extreme. He's not all over the place. No, he's well-balanced. He's of sound mind. He's not controlled by his circumstances. He's not way over here one day and then way down here another day, and that's easier for some of us than others, right? But he's saying that there's a stableness, there's a steadiness to his life. He's not driven by impulse or irrationality. He doesn't just live on a whim and allow whatever circumstance comes in front of him to dictate how he lives his life. No, he's disciplined. He's self-controlled. He's disciplined to do what's right, disciplined to do what's best for those that are around him, right? He's self-controlled. Next, he's respectable. This respectable man is one who lives his life in such a way that he has earned the respect and the influence of others. People look at his life and go, man, I respect that man. I may not agree with that man all the time. I may not like that man personally. I may not whatever, but I respect what he has to say. He's lived his life in such a way. He's handled his business well. He's handled his family well. He loves other people. He manages things. And this man, by proving, has proved through his life that he's respectable. People that are not respectable, we listen to and we go, I don't believe a word they just told me. I don't think any of that was true. I don't think what he has to say matters. No, that's not who we are called to be. We're not meant to be mocked. We're meant to be able to use our words to influence other people through the respect that we've earned. Next, he's hospitable. This word literally means he loves strangers. And this one hits close at home to me because I'm an introvert of all introverts. That's just me at my core. I'd much rather be at home by myself. That's just how God's made me, right? And I can use that in a negative way, and I can also get out of that comfort zone, right? The word means loving strangers. I don't think this means that you always have to have people in your home or that you got to have the nice silverware and the nice dishes and cook the nice whatever. It means that you're warm, that you're open to people, right? That you care about the person that's in front of you. See, if an elder, an overseer, a pastor doesn't care about people, then they're doing the wrong thing, right? Because the church is not a building, the church is not programs, the church is people. And God calls his leaders to be about people. And he calls us, every single one of us, to be about who? People. Not just about programs and money and budgets and accomplishing the task of what we have to do that week. No, we're called to be hospitable, to be warm, to see the person in front of us, to love them, to care for them right where they're at. We're in the people business. And so we're called to welcome and to love the stranger, to be hospitable. Next, he says, able to teach. This is one of the very few skills in this list. He's going to list a lot of character traits, who you are. He lists one, there's probably another one, but he definitely lists this one as a skill, something that you are able to do. This does not mean that you have to be the most dynamic, the most creative, the most engaging. And you're thinking, yeah, we hired you, Byron. Of course, it doesn't mean that. That's okay if you think that. What able to teach means is that you can teach the truth of God's word in a clear way. That you're not getting in the way of what God's word says, of what God has clearly revealed. And so this is an essential qualification. Because in the church, leadership happens through the teaching of God's word. If you desire to be an elder, to be a pastor, to be an overseer, then you must be able to teach. He says, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. It means what you think it means. It literally means not given to much wine, not consumed with wine, not consumed with alcohol. This man, his life direction is not bent towards alcohol, to getting to the end of his day or his work week and going, man, I just need something. Just need something a little bit to take the edge off. That's not what his life is bent towards. He's not addicted. He's not controlled by this substance. He doesn't have to have it. He doesn't need it, right? His dependence is on God and God's word, not on a substance. His diet is not made up of alcohol, but his diet is made up of the word of God. This is not a drunkard, not violent. The word literally means a brawler, which I like. That's a good word. We should use that word more often. A striker, a brawler. And you may know a striker or a brawler. You may have been a striker or a brawler. You may have been one that was prone to get into these fights. But God's person here who's called to be a pastor, elder, overseer is not one who is violent. He's not known for his fights, but his fight for the truth. I think it also means some of us, we end up in a lot of arguments. Hudson is this way sometimes because he's so literal, and he's that way because I'm that way. And I can be so opinionated about what I know is right that I can end up in an argument. I can end up in a struggle of words, a struggle of personality. I think that also carries here. See, this kind of leader is not using his physical strength, his mental strength, to domineer and put others in their place. That's not the kind of leader that God calls in the church. That's not how he calls us as a church to be. We're not to be violent or angry. Instead, we're called to be what? What's the next word? Gentle. Not violent, but gentle. This means fair or reasonable or kind. Not harsh, not domineering, but treating others with respect, treating others with kindness. Not tearing down other people with your words, even if you're right, but building them up. Not breaking down people because you're in a position of leadership, but caring for those that are in front of you. Gentleness is an often overlooked qualification for leaders because we want our leaders to be dynamic and CEOs and strategic and big personalities. And what happens to those kinds of people in the world is they lead. And there's a wake behind them of bodies and brokenness. They don't care how their words are used because they're about accomplishing the task. But that's not how it's meant to be in the body of Christ. It's real easy to go viral. It's real easy to gain popularity by being controversial, by being bold with your words. But God's shepherds are called to be gentle. He says, not quarrelsome. This means to abstain from fighting. If you say it in a positive way, they're meant to be peaceable. They're meant to bring peace and bring unity. When they're a part of something, it should be more unified. It should be more peaceful. They're not stirring up strife. They're not stirring up division. They're not pitting people against each other. They're not manipulating the social structures. No, they are bringing peace and unity. He doesn't always have to have his way or be right. He seeks what's best for the group. And lastly, he says, not a lover of money. He's not motivated by money. He's not prone to a bribe. He's not prone to just say whatever he needs to get ahead. He's not a politician. He's not meant to be covetous or materialistic. He's meant to be content with what the Lord has blessed him with. His ultimate love for God supersedes any love for money. This is the kind of character, man, and I'm preaching this to myself, I know. This is the kind of character that we're meant to have. This is the example for the flock. This is the example for the household of God. This is who we are all supposed to be. Not lovers of money, not quarrelsome, gentle, not violent, not drunkards, able to teach, hospitable, respectable, self-controlled, sober-minded, faithful, above reproach. This is who we're meant to be as a body. And he goes on, verse 4. He says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So this is kind of alluded to in some other places in Scripture, but what Paul is saying here is this, I think. This man needs to prove himself. He needs to prove himself in his family before he's given responsibility to care for the family, right? One of the proving grounds for each one of us is our own families, the things that God has entrusted to us. And the question is, can he manage his own household well? Does he love his wife well? Is he able to be a father who loves and disciplines his children? Is he able to take care of his money, or is his life just in shambles? Is he present relationally and emotionally for his family and his friends? Is he doing a good job of managing his work and life and all the things that God has entrusted to him? Is he teaching his kids to be obedient to the authority of God's word, to the authorities in their life? If so, he's proving that he can be entrusted with more. He's proving his character. And so the bottom line is this: if somebody is disproving the opposite and then their life is a wreck, we should never give them an opportunity to lead in the church. We should never give an opportunity for them to set an example for others in the church. And we're called to the same. We're called to manage our own households well. We're called to love our wives, love our husbands, care for our children, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're called to be good stewards of the money and the influence that God's given us. This is the example for every single one of us. And Paul makes it very clear, if someone cannot manage their own house, how will he care for God's church? We're so tempted to want dynamic, gregarious, big personality, CEO type people to lead us. It's just like the Old Testament. What did the people of Israel want? They wanted Saul. Why? Because he was tall. Like, you're a bunch of idiots. And we're no different. They wanted Saul because he was handsome. You're a bunch of idiots. He had no clue what he was doing in leading the people, right? He was not a man of character. He was not a man who loved God, right? We're so tempted to want what the world says. This is what your leader should be like. This is who you should be like. And God says, no, I don't care about the externals as much. What I care about is the heart. That's what matters most. He goes on, verse 6. Says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. See, Paul's emphasizing this need for proving himself. If he's a recent convert, a recent disciple, he's not formed this solid base of faith that will endure through difficult seasons. See, we should not be hasty in elevating someone quickly to a position of leadership. They have to prove themselves that they love God, that they love God's people, that they have sufficient godly character to lead and teach in the church. And then lastly, he says that they should prove themselves not just in the church, but also in the community. Verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And this one is so interesting to me because I think it'd be real easy to think, hey, you know, what matters is what we think. What matters is what the church thinks, what the insiders think. Who cares what the world thinks? They don't get us. But what does Paul say? No, reputation is the same whether you're here or you're out there. Character is the same whether you're in here or you're out there. And he's saying that every single one of us, well, one, we're not called to be hypocrites. We're not called to be something in here that we're not out there. He should be well thought of by outsiders. He lives his life in such a way that even those who are outside the church don't believe in God, aren't a part of this body, that they look at him and go, that's a respectable man. That's a respectable husband. That's a respectable father. They honor him. They look at him and think, wow, that guy's proven that he is a solid man. Your reputation goes with you wherever you are, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. And we can all think of those whose poor reputation in a certain area of life has impacted their opportunity or whatever in another area of life. Maybe they've thrown a fit at a basketball game or whatever. They've handled their business in a way that wasn't God-honoring. And then it impacts some other area of their life, right? See, we're called, every single one of us, to not be hypocrites, to live our life in a consistent way, and that's who this person is called to be. Why? Because the church is meant to have a good reputation with outsiders. The church is meant to have a good voice in the community. The church can't be those who live opposite all of this and then go, hey, you guys, come, we're going to do this thing. We're going to tell you about Jesus. And people go, no, we're not coming to that because you're not honorable. You're not living your life in an honorable way. You're two-faced. You're all over the place, right? We don't respect what you have to say. No, the church is meant to be well thought of by outsiders. That people want to go, man, I see what's going on in there. I see what's in that family. I want to be a part of that. I want what they have. We must seek to be those who are like this. Now, it's so easy on a day like today to feel conviction. I read through this and think, man, I need to grow. Man, I need to mature. Man, I really fall short there. This isn't always who I am. And you may feel the same. You may read this and go, wow, thanks, Byron. Thanks for pointing out all my shortcomings. The beauty of a text like this today is though it does point out where we fall short, where we are not who we should be all the time, we also know the truth that there is grace and there is forgiveness available for each one of us in Jesus. None of us measures up perfectly. Every single one of us falls short. And some of yours may have been in real public ways, and you feel like it was way worse. And some of yours may be private, and no one really knows. But the reality is this, every single one of us is a sinner who needs forgiveness. And so what do we do when we get confronted with that? The Bible calls that conviction. When we get pointed out where we're wrong, where we fall short, what do we do as Christians? We don't wallow in that. We don't go further, deeper into that sin. No, what do? We confess it. We confess it. We're honest about it. We agree with God. Yes, I have fallen short. And we seek forgiveness from Christ. We know that Jesus died and was the perfect sacrifice. He lived the life that none of us could. And so we seek forgiveness in Jesus. And then we move forward, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus, which is what we've just read about. We keep taking steps forward. Don't stay stuck in your sin just because you're there again this week. No, confess it, receive the forgiveness, and move forward, powered by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to close out our time today by practicing and celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering this good news that we have. Let me pray, and then we'll have our deacons come forward. God, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you that you call us to be like Jesus. You call us to be faithful. You call us to manage and to be respectable and to have a good reputation. God, I pray that, God, as we seek to do that and we fall short, God, that we would understand the grace that's available in Jesus. That the standard is perfection, and every one of us falls short, God, but you freely give us grace that we do not deserve. And so I pray for those in the room today that need grace, God, that you would extend that to them today. They would understand what Jesus did when he died on the cross, as he died for all of our past, present, and future sins. He knew who we would be. He knew how we would screw this up. And yet he died for us anyway. God, I pray for those that are wrestling with that, sitting in their sin, God, that they would confess it, be honest, and move on from it. God, move forward by the power of the Holy Spirit in their life to look more and more like Jesus. And so I pray that you'd be with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember your sacrifice. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.